Won't you join with me as we turn our attention to the Word of God? Where we are in Matthew is chapter 4, and we are going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 4. Now, I know that this is quite a familiar passage to many. I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on this in the past. Sometimes when we have visiting preachers, it can almost be a favorite. So I trust that you will tune into what God is saying to you. It's always good to hear God's word to us, even though we may be familiar with passages we've heard before. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is God's word. When I did my national service, you've heard me tell a few stories from my national service days. It's really going back a long time now. One of the things we learned when we were out in the field is the whole idea or the whole concept of dead ground. Now, what dead ground is if you are going in a dip, the person who's standing on top, when you get to a certain point in that dip, can no longer see you. That's why it's called dead ground. You become invisible to them. And while we were out in our training and we were doing some exercises in preparation for conventional warfare, we, as was the case, we were doing something not exactly the way that we should have done it. And so our corporal and our lieutenant pointed to a tree way in the distance, probably 300-400 meters away, and said, "Right, the whole squad, we want you around." And so off we went running towards this tree. But in order to get there, there was some dead ground. There was a dip. And as we went down into the dip, what happened is, because you learn these things, the army teaches you some bad things, half the squad just hit cover. And because they couldn't see that we had hit cover, the rest of the squad went round and ran around the tree. And as they came back, we all stood up and we carried on running back. Now, of course, the problem was that if it had been three or four of us hitting the ground, it would have been fine. But the fact that at least half the squad hit the ground, they obviously saw that by the time the rest of the squad reached the tree, half of us were missing. And so as a result of that, we ended up running a whole lot more than what we originally were going to run, and we were punished. Now, temptation is always there, isn't it? Our temptation was, well, we're not going to run the whole distance. We'll just try and get out of this in a way. But unfortunately, we were caught out in our trying to shirk running around that tree in the distance. Now, you and I face temptations like that all the day. Jesus faced temptations like that, to take a shortcut. That's in fact what these temptations are about. Satan is saying to Jesus, look, there's a couple of shortcuts you can take. Instead of having to go to the cross, instead of having to suffer, instead of having to die, instead of having to go through the agony that lies ahead, if you just follow these shortcuts, you can get to the end and you can negate having to go through all the pain and suffering. And it's really instructive to see how Jesus, faced with these dilemmas, is able to resist the devil and is able to overcome temptation. Now, the reality is, for you and I, We face temptations every day. You know that. I know that. Some temptations are stronger than others. Sometimes when things are going well or we're in a good place, it seems as though it's easy to resist temptations. Other times, when perhaps we're not in a great place, it becomes more difficult for us to resist temptations. The reality is that Satan would seek to trip us up in our Christianity and would seek to make our Christian walk joyless by causing us to yield to temptation and causing us to be disappointed and to lose touch within our relationship with God because we are constantly feeling guilty about the temptations that we yield to. And so for the Son of God, this is God's only begotten Son, is led into the desert so that as the Son of God, He is going to face the same temptations that you and I face and is going to demonstrate to us that there is a way to overcome temptation. There is a way for us not simply to cave in and yield every time we are tempted. And so this passage provides for us, I think, a tremendous encouragement about the fact that we don't have to simply give up and think that we can't overcome temptation. So come with me as we go to the text. Number one, the positive effect of temptations, verses 1 and 2. The positive effect of temptations. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, what I want you to see here is that this is part and parcel of Jesus' journey in this world. Notice how he goes into the desert. It's not Satan who takes him into the desert. It is God by his Spirit who leads him into the desert. Now, that, of course, raises a question. I'm sure in your mind that it's certainly raised in mine in preparation. If God proclaims in James chapter 1 that he tempts no one, which he doesn't tempt anyone, then how is it that the Spirit of God is leading Jesus into the desert? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is that if Jesus is going to participate in all the experiences of our humanity, he must face the same temptations that you and I face. And he must face them at an intensive level that you and I perhaps don't face. For if he is going to demonstrate to us how we are to resist temptation, then he needs to be exposed to it at an intensity level that you and I are probably not exposed to. Now, Jesus is led into the desert, but it's not God who actually does the tempting. But rather, it is God who, after leading Jesus in the desert, allows the tempter then to come to Jesus and do the tempting. So it's not God tempting Jesus. It's God leading him into the place where he may be tempted. But notice why God does that. God leads him into the desert in order that Jesus may be strengthened. In other words, it is a demonstration to us of how Jesus is able to overcome the temptations that he faces in the desert. It is a positive experience for him. It is a building experience for him. It is a character experience for him. It is a refining. It is a putting him to the test. And it is showing that Jesus is able to come forth as gold. Now, those 40 days and 40 nights, it's not just by fluke that it's 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, that immediately brings to mind the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. And it's meant to bring that to mind. Because in the wilderness, the Israelites are tempted again and again and again. And they fail repeatedly in the temptations they face in the wilderness. Now what you see is this incredible contrast being made. You have Jesus Christ, the antitype of Israel, who is now in the desert and is now facing similar temptations to Israel. And yet the difference between Israel and Jesus, who is the new Israel cannot be more contrasted. Jesus, unlike Israel, shows how we are to resist temptations, how we are not to fall to those temptations. It seems as though these temptations Satan brings to him are there clearly to cause Jesus to sin. If Satan can trip him up at this point, then the whole mission fails miserably. And while Satan's purpose is negative, and while temptations that come to us at one level are neither good nor bad, they only become bad when we yield to them, the person behind the temptations is always bringing temptations to us in order to cause us to fall. In other words, his intention is negative. His intention is to trip Jesus up. His intention is to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is true of Jesus is also true of you and I. When Satan comes to you, whether it's Satan in his person, and Satan can only be at one place at one time, or whether it's the demons that work on his behalf who bring to you temptation, the reason that you are brought temptation is in order to try and destroy you, in order to try and cause you to yield, cause you to fall. There is a negative intention behind it. But what I want you to see here is that there is a positive result that God works out of a negative situation. So while it is Satan's intention to destroy Jesus, what God does in those negative circumstances is he brings out a positive result. Jesus passes the test. Jesus does not fail. And when we read these temptations, you must remember that even though Matthew brings us to the end of that 40 days and 40 nights, these are temptations that Jesus repeatedly experienced during the 40 days and 40 nights. It is the culmination of those temptations when Satan in person now comes to Jesus and has one final throw of the dice, hoping that he can trip him up and cause him to fail. And what we have to see is though Satan tempts for evil, God brings good out of it. And that for you and I is tremendously encouraging. Because what it means is no matter what the intensity of the temptation, no matter how hard it may seem to resist at times, God is able to bring good out of it when you and I submit ourselves to Him and allow His grace to strengthen us, to equip us, and to enable us to stand firmly upon His word and not to yield. Now you can remember that there are many instances in scripture where we see this coming out. So, for example, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, right through to verse 7 of chapter 2, and I won't read the verses for you, but in those verses, you remember what happens. Satan is given permission in the counsel of God to be able to come into the earth and then cause all kinds of temptations for Job in order to try and cause him to revoke his faith. Satan's contention is, remove all the comforts of Job, take away all the protections you've given him, and then the temptation will be too great for him to resist to deny you. It's only because you shield him that he doesn't deny you. And in the end, Job resists every temptation. He says to his wife, "Shall we not accept good and bad from the Lord?" And he is able to say, "Though everything is taken away from him, may God's name be praised." So in this situation where Satan is trying to wreak havoc and bring evil, God brings some good. Or cast your mind back to Joseph's brothers in chapter 50, in Genesis 50, 19 to 20, we have the result of what Joseph's brothers do. Initially, they bring him and they tie him up, they beat him up, they throw him in a pit, and it is their intention to kill him. Reuben intervenes and says, no, instead of killing him, let's sell him. And so eventually they end up selling Joseph into slavery. And what Joseph says at the end of all of this is, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. So that though temptations are ultimately intended to try and cause us to sin, if we respond in the right way, as Joseph did, as Job did, as Jesus did, we are able to be strengthened in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try and illustrate this. As the Union Pacific Railroad was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built across a large canyon in the west. Wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge, where it stayed an entire day. "Are you trying to break the bridge?" one of the construction workers asked. "No," the builder replied. "I am trying to prove that the bridge won't break." And it is the same as you are tempted. Satan is trying to prove that when you are tempted, you will fail. Jesus demonstrates that you don't have to fail when you're tempted. Because when he is tempted, in spite of the hunger that he has, in spite of the incredible intensity of the temptation in his circumstances, Jesus stands firm. Now, this should then cause us to see temptations in a different light. Rather than always being concerned about temptations, and rather always becoming down about the fact that we are constantly tempted, let's turn that around into something positive and see the temptations coming to us as a means by which we can prove that God is stronger than our temptations, that Jesus gives us strength to resist, that Jesus enables us to repel whatever temptation we come. So instead of it becoming a negative, distressing thing in our lives, we can turn it into something positive as we draw on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who enables us to overcome those temptations. And I think it might help us to have a completely different view of the way we see temptations. Secondly, I want you to notice the deceptive nature of temptations. The deceptive nature of temptations. These come out in the three specific temptations. Now, I'm going to read them to you very quickly, and then we'll look at them individually. Three specific temptations. The tempter came to him, verse 3, and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Let's just read on. Jesus said, "It is answered, written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, when we think about these temptations, we have to see them in respect of Satan not trying to bring into question the sonship of Jesus. It's not that Satan is trying to deny that Jesus is God's son, but rather what he's trying to do is test the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dealing with the meaning of what sonship is for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he attacks in three distinct areas. Number one, fleshly desires. He tempts Jesus to turn stone into bread. Now, when you think about that, you can imagine you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. So the intensity of the hunger pains and the longing for food must have been great, because Jesus is still fully human. And as a fully human being, it doesn't mean that somehow he was exempt from feeling hunger pangs like you and I do when we go without food. He knew what it was to be hungry. And so this hunger that has been elevated after 40 days and 40 nights makes the intensity and the lure of this temptation so much greater. Now the reality is to eat and not to eat or is neither good nor bad, but for Jesus, it's going to require that he draws on his supernatural power and take the stones that he has in front of him and turn those into bread. And by doing that, he will compromise his very mission. He is hoping, Satan, that the fleshly desires, the natural desires that you and I have for food when we're hungry, he will take those and he will cause them to become perverted and turn something which is neither good nor bad, but in fact is at times good, because if your body is telling you that you're hungry and you don't respond to that hunger, eventually you will die. So that body telling you to eat is telling you you need sustenance, so that is a good thing for you. He's trying to take what is good, what is pure, what is right, and turn it into something evil. Is that not what the devil always does? Is that not the deception of the devil, who deceives us into thinking that what is good ends up becoming something bad without us realizing that we've turned something good into something bad? Now, we know that this is exactly the nature of which how he deceived Adam and Eve. When he showed them something pleasant, except for them, they weren't hungry, he deceived them into thinking it would bring some kind of reward. The apple, whatever it was, the fruit was neither good nor bad, but became bad because it was the one fruit that God said they ought not to eat. Now, for Jesus to exercise his supernatural powers at this point would to be respond to the fleshly desires and would allow those sinful fleshly, or not sinful, allow those fleshly desires to dominate his thinking, to dominate him and overrule his mission. And so he resists that temptation. We are told in 1 John 2:16, let me read it to you quickly, how we are to stay away from those things. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, this is how Satan works. He takes good things and tries to make them into something bad. I remember reading, probably 15 years ago, a article written by a pastor of who had fallen into a particular temptation. He said that he was working long hours at his church. He was putting in extra hours into his work. And as a result of those extra hours, he said when he got to wanting to sleep at night, his mind was so busy, and I understand that I often sometimes don't sleep because my mind continues to work. His mind was so busy that he wasn't getting proper sleep, and he was waking up, and bit by bit he was becoming exhausted. So he went to his doctor and asked his doctor to prescribe to him some sleeping pills that would help him sleep at night. He went home, he took the sleeping pills, and that certainly sorted out the problem. The problem then became, as when he woke up in the morning, he was groggy from the sleeping pills. And so he needed something to enable him to get out of that groggy state of mind. So he went back to the doctor, and he asked him to prescribe some uppers that would help get him started in the morning. And so when he'd wake up, he'd take these uppers, and that would give him the boost that he needed. And before long, he became hooked on the cycle of these drugs. It got so bad, in his own words, he said that he began going to different doctors and getting different, getting prescriptions from these different doctors so he could cover up the fact that he was now hooked on these drugs. So what had turned into something that was good, he wanted to work, he was working hard, and he was wanting to get some decent rest, eventually turned into something bad, and he became addicted to these drugs. Eventually, he was able to wean himself off them, and he was able to write of his experience and that temptation. Now, you and I face temptations like that all the time. We are told in this country of ours, in Australia, one of the problems that seems to be prevalent in our society is that we are overweight. And so food is neither good nor bad, but when we allow food to dominate us and we eat and eat and eat, and that is not to say that some people have a particular problem where no matter what they try, they are going to pick up weight, and so there's nothing they can really do about that, and it's been documented that there are people like that. But for most people, what you put in results in ending up becoming overweight. And so that what is good food can end up becoming something bad. It's not wrong to eat. It is wrong to overeat. Perhaps it might be in the realm of alcohol, where someone drinks alcohol, and there's nothing wrong with having alcohol. There's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine with your meal. But there have been occasions where people end up having too much to drink. I remember speaking to a man in a previous church who said to me he had got to the stage where he realized that he was having too many beers after work, and it was becoming a problem, and he had to cut back, and he did cut back. And so there are times when those kinds of desires, those fleshly desires, can become almost overwhelming and cause us to end up getting into bad habits that are not glorifying to God. Now, there's a whole lot of other areas that we can apply these to. I need to keep moving. Secondly, presumptuous faith. Presumptuous faith. Where do we see that? Well, read on with me. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, the deceptive nature of this is that he quotes directly from Psalm chapter 91. And when he quotes from Psalm 91, he is not misquoting from Psalm 91. I want you to hear that. He's quoting from the Greek version, the LXX of Psalm 91. And he quotes it correctly from Psalm 91. The issue is not that he's quoting scripture incorrectly. The issue is the way in which he twists that scripture to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. So it's not that scripture itself is being misquoted, but it's being misapplied. It's being twisted in a way that is not consistent with the rest of the psalm and with the rest of scripture taken as a whole. And so he manipulates this quotation he takes from scripture, rips it out its context, rips it out the broader context of scripture, and then simply uses it in a way to tempt Jesus to make presumptions upon God. Of course Jesus could throw himself off that temple peak. Of course the angels would guard him. Of course he could prevent himself from coming to any harm. That's beyond question. The issue is not whether or not he could do that. The issue is whether or not it was right for him to do that. And if he were to do that, he would, in his own words, be putting God to the test. In other words, it would be an expression of presumptuous faith. This is nothing more than the manipulation that the devil sometimes uses of scripture to try and get us to bow down to the things that he wants us to do that are displeasing in God's sight. And we need to recognize this. Scripture can easily be taken out of context, can easily be applied in a way that is inconsistent. And I've seen this happen many, many times over in ministry, and we still see it happening in many different parts of so-called Christianity. That's why we have the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It's why we have certain people that proclaim that God always heals. It's why you get people foolishly standing up and proclaiming that the pandemic is over when it's not over in the name of Jesus. There are all kinds of ways in which scripture is misapplied. And you and I need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of taking verses, ripping them out of their context, and then presuming upon God that he should always act in a way in which we think he should. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 says this. Do not test Yahweh your God as you did at Massah. Do not test Yahweh your God. Don't put God to the test. Don't presume. There have been times where there have been those who have been told things that are not true by misquoting scripture. For example, I had a friend whose father-in-law was told about more than 25 years ago, he had been diagnosed with cancer. He was at a church service of a charismatic church. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not having a go at charismatic churches. There are some really good charismatic churches. But this particular church, they had a healing service. And he walked to the front. He was prayed on. They laid hands on him. He was prayed on. It was then proclaimed, according to Isaiah 53, by his stripes you are healed. And he was told he had been healed of the cancer, that the cancer was gone, that he was free from cancer, that he could leave that place and he would live. Well, the reality was he died a few months later of that same cancer. He hadn't been healed. It was scripture abused, taken out of context. And whoever stood up and said that and proclaimed to the church that he'd been healed should have been publicly rebuked in that church. And they should have asked forgiveness to the family of that man who eventually died of cancer. That's how scripture gets abused. Abused and presumed. Because by his stripes you are healed is not speaking about physical healing in the here and the now, but speaking about a spiritual healing and a healing that we will all experience in the world to come. And to misapply that scripture is to presume upon God. And it's to say to God, you are now bound to always heal in the here and the now. And scripture tells us something completely different. So we should not presume upon God. We should not put God to the test. We should not think that somehow God is the genie in the bottle and we rub the bottle and the genie comes out and the genie bows down and we misquote scripture and the genie is then bound to have to simply give us what we want. Thirdly, there is divided loyalty. Look at the third temptation. Divided loyalty. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. This is the most deceptive out of the lot. Because what Satan is saying to him. Now, let me just back up a little bit. When Jesus is shown the kingdoms of the world, this is not that Jesus looks out visibly and sees all the kingdoms of the world. We mustn't misunderstand what's going on here. It is Jesus in his mind eye seeing all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan is offering him something that ultimately isn't his to offer. But nevertheless, he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And isn't it interesting that Satan is offering him all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus is going to inaugurate a kingdom, one kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom of heaven will comprise of all nations, of all peoples without distinction across the world who will come into that one kingdom, and there won't be a whole range of different kingdoms in the new world that God is going to create when Jesus Christ comes. What a contrast. But here Satan is saying, look at all these kingdoms in your mind's eye. These all I will give to you, and the means by which you can get these kingdoms is bow down and worship me. Now, you might think that, well, for the Son of God, that's not a real temptation. But what I want you to remember is that when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is agonizing over the cross, is he not? It's as if he is sweating drops of blood. Now, he doesn't actually sweat drops of blood, but he is under such agony that the intensity of the suffering that he is experiencing in the Garden of Gethsemane makes it feel as though he's sweating drops of blood. That's how intense it is. And here Jesus is in that agonizing moment saying, not my will, but your will be done. Is there any way we can do this differently? Satan's offering him a different way. Satan's saying to him, you know, you can just shortcut the suffering. You don't have to go through the pain. You don't have to go through the agony. If you just bow down, the very thing you've come to do, and what has Jesus come to do? He has come to rescue people from the kingdoms of this world. He has come to deliver them out of those kingdoms. He's come to rescue them from the clutches of Satan. He's come to deliver them out of darkness, and he will accomplish that through his death on the cross. It is the only way that he can accomplish that. And yet here is Satan saying, no, I'll give you a shortcut. We can just cut across all of that, and you just bow down now and you worship me, and all those kingdoms out there you can have right now. Boy, that's a difficult temptation to resist, isn't it? Don't you and I sometimes want to shortcut the suffering in our lives? Don't you and I sometimes want to say to the Lord, yes, I'll suffer for you, but as soon as God begins to turn up the heat and as soon as the suffering comes, we want out. We want a shortcut. We want to say to the Lord, no. Is there some other way? We don't have to go through this. And it's easy for us to quote, God is at work in all things for the good of those who love them and accord according to his purpose. And it's easy for us to say, well, you know, God's good thing is for him to heal me or to deliver me out of this situation. And yet the good that God intends for you is never physical. It's not psychological. It's not mental. It is spiritual. And sometimes the hard times are brought into our existence, not because God is playing a game with us, but because God is wanting to refine us. God is wanting to strengthen us. God is wanting to bring us forth as gold in our character. God is wanting to make us more and more reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the way he can accomplish that, the only way, is through suffering, through hardship, through persecution, through danger. And it's very easy for us to want to take the shortcut and say, Lord, I want the spirituality. I want the godliness. I want the holiness. But I don't want the pain associated with getting there. Isn't there an easier way? Isn't there a shortcut? And I know, because I've been faced with that. I know the difficult times when I've been through. I've sometimes said to the Lord, do I have to go through this pain? And the Lord answers, well, if you really want to grow, you have to go through this pain. Yeah, there may be shortcuts. Yeah, there may be easier routes for you to go. But if I'm going to make you more like myself, then this is the path you have to follow. And Jesus turns to Satan and he says, away with you. Get out of there. Because Jesus knows if he bows down to Satan, all is lost. The mission cannot be accomplished. Sometimes you and I, when Satan tempts us for those shortcuts, brings our loyalty into question. Isn't that what Jesus is ultimately? Isn't that the underlying issue? If Jesus is going to remain faithful to God, there's a hard path to follow. The cost of his allegiance to God and God alone requires great pain and suffering. And sometimes for you and I, my dear friends, when we declare our allegiance to God, when we determine above all else that Jesus Christ will be first and foremost, there's going to be pain. There's going to be suffering. And Satan will bring our allegiances into question. And he will say to us, do you really want to follow Christ? Why don't you just bow down to your family? Why don't you just bow down to your job? Why don't you just bow down to your recreational life? Why don't you just bow down to your friends and your spare time? And there are times where that is brought into sharp focus. Now there are times where you and I perhaps won't be faced with the intensity of those allegiances. But there will come a moment. There will come a moment when God will say to you, you follow me or you follow Satan. You follow me or you divide your allegiance and you follow something else and you bow down to that, whatever it might be. You will be faced with that one day. I think of people like Richard Wurmbrand. I'll never forget listening to an interview with him when he was talking about all the pastors gathered together in a hall to talk about what the communists were trying to do. And the communists were trying to say to them they could not preach the gospel. And he said, we stood there and we had to make a decision. We had to say, would we remain faithful to the gospel or would we compromise? He said there was a whole group of us who wanted to compromise. There was a few remnant of faithful pastors that stood up and said, no, we can't compromise on this issue. And the net result of that was that same night he was arrested, put in prison, and spent 14 years suffering. That moment of truth came for Richard Wurmbrand. Who would he serve? Let me tell you, it's going to come to you sometime. Thirdly, very quickly, the positive response to temptations. How does Jesus deal with it? Look at verses 4, 7, and 10. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. The authority of God's word. So how do you deal with temptation? What does Jesus do? He quotes the word of God. He says, but God's word says, man should not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quotes from the word in order to dispel the devil. When he is tempted to jump from that temple, he says to him, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And then when he is tempted to bow down to Satan, he says, away from me, Satan. In other words, don't allow Satan to be given any kind of foothold in your life. Here Jesus is saying, God's word is my sword. Is not that what Paul does when he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 6? And he says, the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. How do you repel Satan? You repel Satan by taking the word of God and imprinting it in your heart. And so that when those temptations come, you have a resource from which you can draw and you can quote the word of God and you can say to Satan, but God's word says. Jesus does it. Psalm 119:11. I'm going to read these very quickly to you. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. We sing that in church, don't we? So if you want to be able to successfully overcome temptation, know the word of God. Secondly, resist the devil. Resist him. Look at verse 10. Resist him. Away from me. We are told by James, that we are to resist the devil. James chapter 4 verse 7. We are told by Peter to flee from temptation. Don't sit there and dabble. Flee from it. Get away from it. Resist him. Don't allow him to come and to get a foothold in your life. Don't stand toe to toe with him and fight with him. Get out of that situation. Make sure that you are spiritually strong enough to draw on your spiritual life to resist those temptations when they come into your heart and fast. And then thirdly, very quickly, look at the refreshment from God, verse 11. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. After this intense period of temptation, where Jesus is exhausted, God comes in the form, or God comes by sending his angels, and those angels come and they attend to Jesus. They minister to him. After all, are not the angels ministering angels? Is not one of their jobs to minister to the saints of God's people? And we will judge them as to how well they have done that. And so that even in the most intense moments that you have come through of temptation, where you have overcome, where you have resisted, where you have stood fast upon the word of God, where you have been immovable and are feeling exhausted, God will send his angels to minister to you. That is one of the things they do. You may not even recognize it's happening, but you'll know it when you look back in hindsight, because you would have been sustained through your difficulty, through your trial. I know that, and I know you know that. I know that I've sometimes walked through great difficulties with people in this church who have had great trials and great hardship. And they've come through that hardship. And they're able to look back now over that time of hardship, and they're able to see how God's hand sustained them through that. And they may even have been unaware at that moment that God had sent his angels, which are invisible to us but are in the spiritual realm, to have ministered to their spirits. You're not alone. God doesn't allow you just to simply become so exhausted that you can't continue. But God is able to empower and strengthen you to overcome temptation and to be refreshed at the end of a time of great trial and testing, as Jesus was. So look at all of this, and I want you to see so clearly positive way in which these strengthen Jesus in his humanness. Having resisted, having overcome, it set him up for the rest of his 3 years of ministry. Because in the next 3 years, temptation and testing would come again and again and again. And having overcome the intensity of the temptations in the desert, he was now equipped to face what lay ahead. So know that as you overcome temptation, God is equipping you to overcome more and more and more. Amen.